began in the book of Revelation, looking at chapter 1. If you remember, we saw that John was on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. Would you have been there with him? And that was the question that I had asked last week, and a question that I often ask myself, sometimes on a weekly basis. Jeff, would you have been there with him because of the testimony of Jesus? We found the theme to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, and that is, namely, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the events before, during, and after the second coming of Jesus Christ. We found the outline to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19, as the Lord tells John, John, I want you to write the things that you have seen. And we looked at the things that he saw in Revelation chapter 1. And then I want you to write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3. And that's what we'll be covering today. And then I want you to write the things that will be, the things that are coming. And that's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. 4 through 18, the Great Tribulation, chapter 19, the actual second coming of Christ, chapters 20 through 22, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal order, the things that are coming. Today, we'll be looking at the things that are. And beloved, on the one hand, we can say that it is true that there were literally seven churches, and you can look it up in the last book of your Bible, that's Maps. You always thought it was Revelation, right? You can look it up in Maps and see that there were literally seven places where these churches were, and that's true. But in one sense, these churches always exist, because you'll note after each talk to the churches, the Lord says, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And although it's addressed to a church, it's really to all churches. But only to him who has ears to hear. Remember, Revelation is the only book where there's a read and heed message when you get a special blessing. Found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We are to read and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Make the appropriate application. Ask the Lord to help you. And that's what we're going to be doing today, hopefully, is looking at these seven churches. Realize that in one sense, these churches always are. They just are. And one church seems to typify a particular age in church history. What an added bonus. Now, just by way of a broad outline, as we look at these seven churches, typically the Lord is going to say something to the effect of, to the church at Ephesus or church of Smyrna, et cetera, to the he'll have a destination. He'll have a description of himself, which is very important in relation to that church, how he describes himself. See if you can catch some of the sublime there. Typically, there's a commendation, something good to say about that church, except for one church. See if you can figure out which one it is. There's a condemnation. There are two churches where there is no condemnation. I'd like to be a part of a local body like that. And more specifically, I'd like to be like that. I want to identify with that kind of church. There's an exhortation and a rebuke. Now, it's not perfect. It doesn't always happen in that order, but that's a general outline to the entire chapters of 2 and 3, Book of Revelation. Look with me at the first part, chapter 2 and 3. These are the things that are. And by the way, have you ever heard people say that? You ever heard people say, well, that's just the way things are. That's just the way it is. On the one hand, I rebel against that as a Christian because I want to say, well, it didn't have to be that way. And actually, that's right. It doesn't have to be that way. When you look, for instance, at something like abortion and people say, well, hey, that's just the way it is. It's just the way things are. It doesn't have to be. But actually, there's another part of me that I say, that is true. That is the way things are right now. That's part of our culture. It's part of who we are. It's part of what's this church. I don't mean Fayetteville Bible Chapel, but I mean the Church Universal in this world. That's a part of what they've allowed to happen. And I guess that's the way things are. But then again, it doesn't have to be. Look with me as the Lord writes to the Ephesian church, to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesus means desired. Beloved, the Lord always desires His church, His bride that He will return for. Do you desire Him? Is your passion for Jesus Christ? He writes to the church at Ephesus, and at Ephesus tends to typify the church, the apostolic church of 30 through 100 AD. The Lord gives a description of Himself. He's the one that holds the seven stars in His hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's there all the time, even to the end of the age. And if you think He's not, review the book of Revelation and tell me what you think. Now, if you were confused to what the stars and the lampstands mean, remember the book of Revelation already gave you the interpretation in chapter 1, verse 20. He commends them for their deeds and their hard work and their perseverance, and that they don't tolerate wicked men. Now, we know that Paul knew that wicked people were coming to the church, and he knew specifically that they were going to come to the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, the last time that he was in Ephesus, as he left, and he was at the seaport of Ephesus, which is Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders, and he said, "I know that ravenous wolves will come in, and they won't spare the flock." And he was very upset, and they cried on each other's shoulders. And Paul wrote Timothy about these wicked people that were in their midst, that ultimately did come. But apparently the Ephesians didn't tolerate them, and they took Paul at his word because they knew Paul was speaking the Lord's words. And he didn't tolerate wicked men, and that's something to be commended for. And they have endured hardships, and they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, the only thing we know really about the Nicolaitans were a people that had really separated the clergy and the people. They put the clergy on a massive pedestal. They were the pulpiteers and the pew dwellers. And to a certain degree, that idea has been a part of church history from the very beginning, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as I said last week, on the one hand, it's important to respect the elders of a church because they are worthy of a certain honor, and I agree with that, because the Bible agrees with that. But realize that ministers that stand behind a pulpit are just other ministers, because we're all ministers. If you remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, He's made us, that is all of us, to be a kingdom, priests to His God. And so there should not be such a division between a pulpiteer, so to speak, and a pew dweller, for no such division exists in the New Testament mindset. They hated the practice of the Nicolaitans, which is good, but they are rebuked because they had forsaken their first love. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that, it strikes a major chord in my life, because I've been there, and I've been there more than once. How about you? Forgot all about that. I got so busy, Lord. You know how it is. It's just the way things are. Yeah, it's the way things are, all right. That could change, you know. But it's true. That's the way things are right now. Forgot my first love. I've mentioned it in sermons before about the man who really wanted to dedicate his life to children. And he grew up and he opened up a home for orphans. And he got so wrapped up in the administration of the home that he forgot something really important. He forgot to love children. What are we doing? I know people that want to dedicate themselves to helping other people. They've got the mindset. They have a rather good IQ. And they grow up and they become doctors. Not all of them. And they become doctors. And they're brilliant doctors. But they lack one thing: bedside manner. They don't care about people anymore. Been there, seen them, been under their knife, as a matter of fact. What are we doing? Should I stand over them in tremendous judgment when I've been there myself? Have you forgot your first love, Christian? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our lives, including doing church work, so to speak, and our ministry, which is the most important thing, as opposed to somebody else's, and I'm talking about me, that we forget about other people. And we forget about the love of God. and where our true passion should be. What brings me home, Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things up above, not on the things of the earth. Realize who you are, Christian. Set your passion aright. And the Lord tells him that in the exhortation, remember, repent, metanoia, change your mind, change the direction of your thoughts. Change it. Do the things you did at first. Remember how it was for many of you when you first trusted Christ and the zeal that you had? Would you like to have that again? Would you like that to be the way things are? It could be, you know. Remember, Christian, it is you that will eat from the tree of life and have fellowship with the Lord forever, to him who has ears to hear. To the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna means myrrh, which is rather significant, as you'll see in a minute. Smyrna typifies the Roman persecution church from 100 AD to 313 AD. The Lord writes of himself, the first and the last, who died. Remember, Smyrna, associated with death. The Lord says, I'm the one who died and came back to life again. And he commends them and he goes, I know your suffering. I know your persecution and your poverty, although really they're rich spiritually. I know your persecution and I know you'll be persecuted for 10 days. I find that rather amazing because during this time period were the Roman emperors that persecuted the church the heaviest. As a matter of fact, there are 10 Roman emperors that officially persecuted the Christian church. And for 10 days, they shall be persecuted. And they were. When it comes time to rebuke the church of Smyrna, there's no rebuke. How'd you like to be a part of that? It's no rebuke. When it comes time for exhortation, though, the Lord has some words of encouragement to exhort them. Don't be afraid. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Now, recently, and as recently as yesterday, I was reviewing the prayer list for Fayetteville Bible Chapel. And I can remember my heart becoming rather heavy because I was thinking, my stars, some of you folks are really hurting out there. You're suffering. For the one or two lines that's printed in there, I know there's a story for each one. And I know, if you're like me, that sometimes you'll hurt so much you wonder, where is God? Don't you know I'm hurting? Maybe it's just me, because I get like that sometimes. Well, come on, I'm hurting. The words of encouragement can be found when we review Smyrna. God knows about you. Has not forgotten about you, loves you immensely, sent his son to die on a cross for you, is coming back for you and for me. Be encouraged, Christian. Don't be afraid. Be faithful, even to the point of death. For it is you that will receive a crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. And to that we could say, hallelujah, to him who has ears to hear. To the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Pergamum, by the way, means thoroughly married. Again, that typifies the age of Constantine from 313 to 600 AD. Now, if you remember, Constantine, according to secular history, was a Roman emperor that had become a Christian, that had converted and helped Christianize the Roman Empire. I beg to differ. Constantine was a pagan. And Constantine was shrewd. He was smart. Now, he realized that the emperors that preceded him had persecuted the church, and instead of the church dying, for every one they killed, it seems like 3 to 10 more would spring up. This lion thing's got to go. We got to stop feeding the lions. Why don't we just say, if we can't beat him, join him? Okay. Christianity, state religion. Christianity is where it's at. But Constantine combined paganism with Christianity. It was during this time period of human history where we started renaming statues. Zeus, let's call him Peter. You can pray to him. It's Christianized enough. Let's emphasize the buildings. Let's emphasize structures over structure. Let's emphasize programs over people. Let's emphasize how we look in church more than how we look on the inside in church. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody, but I'm here to say that we changed our mentality during this time period in church history. The Lord says, in description of himself, he has a sharp double-edged sword. He can cut asunder the true from the false. And he commends them that they had remained true to Christ and not renounced their faith. In the broad sense, they still clung to Christianity. But the rebuke is that they held to the teachings of Balaam. Do you remember the teachings of Balaam? We've covered it in previous sermons from Numbers chapter 31. Balaam was a Mesopotamian seer. And Balak, the Moabite king, wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Because words were very, very important in the Old Testament. We use them kind of flippantly today and just say we're sorry later. It was very important, the words that you say back then, particularly for somebody who was a prophet. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Not even Balaam's donkey knew better than that. Remember the story of the original Mr. Ed? Balaam's donkey was trying to avoid the angel that was guarding the path, tried to do everything to avoid that angel, knowing that this was the wrong thing to do, to go do what Balaam was even contemplating way deep in his heart. And Balaam got upset and started beating the daylights out of his donkey. And his donkey started talking to him. What are you doing? Sometimes I think that's what I need. Sometimes donkeys can be smarter than me. What are you doing, Jeff? Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, thought of something rather shrewd. And he told Balak, I'll tell you what you do. I don't just come out and curse Israel. What you do is you get these Moabite women to come into the camp and fornicate with the men. Intermarry with them. They'll bring their pagan religions and they'll destroy this group of people from the inside out. Balaam paid for that, by the way, in the war between the Israelites and the Midianites. Numbers chapter 25. There's always a consequence for committing yourself to sin. And it's still true today. It's just the way things are. The church of the age of Constantine held to the teachings of Balaam. They allowed paganism to become a part of their Christian service. And I don't just mean on Sunday mornings, their Christian service. And they actually held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. There became a major division in this time period of church history between who was behind the pulpit and who sat out there. And Christianity became more of a spectator sport where you go and watch somebody who's professional. Now, I'm not down on orators. I am one. I'm a preacher. I stand behind a microphone. What I'm trying to get across is, you're a Christian. If you've trusted Christ, you have a ministry too. And I don't want you to think otherwise, because it ain't so. One of the things that I've been most encouraged about Fayetteville Bible Chapel, to be honest with you, this is my opinion, God will judge, is I get more of a sense that people here know that. And I've seen more people at Fayetteville Bible Chapel trying to utilize their gifts than I think any church that I have ever been to. And for the What It's Worth department, Jeff would commend you for that. The exhortation for those who think differently, repent. Better change your mind there. Because there is a promise, you'll receive the hidden manna. If you've committed yourself to doctrines and traditions that aren't necessarily New Testament, and they're holding you back from the full, rich fellowship that you can have with Jesus Christ, and you are afraid to take any kind of move away from that, realize that God will sustain you. There's the hidden manna for you. Did he not take the children of Israel out of Egypt and feed them and sustain them? Remember, Christian, ultimately, the Lord will give you a special rock, the white stone, as it says. And a white stone in the first century meant one of two things. Number one, if you were found innocent in a trial, you got a white stone. And being that I have trusted Jesus Christ, I'm looking forward to getting my rock. So we're not talking pet rock here. We're talking about something significant. Lord wants to give me a rock. I want one. Can I have one? Another reason to get a rock like that was if you joined a special organization. You're in the most special organization in the universe as a part of the body of Christ, to him who has ears to hear. To the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, that typifies the Dark Ages from 600 to 1517. And by the way, Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. It is during this time period that the Mass became the focus of the church. I don't mean so much the Lord's Supper, I mean the Mass. The belief in transubstantiation, that the body and blood of the Lord Jesus were literally found in the elements of the bread and wine, as if Jesus Christ were being sacrificed every time you committed the Mass. Now, I'm not here to bash Catholic people, and I want to make that very clear, that in no way do I support any type of hate group. I do not hate Catholic people. I don't hate Protestant people. I am one. I still protest. I still agree. We should hang the 95 Theses. I agree wholeheartedly. That's why I'm a Protestant. I'm not a part of any hate group and don't like such groups. But at the same time, we need to be very honest when it comes to doctrine. While I do not hate Catholic people, I do not care for their doctrine. That's why I'm a Protestant. How about you? Ever thought that through? I do not believe in transubstantiation. If you think this is a minor issue, thousands and thousands and thousands of people like you, Protestants, lost their lives over the centuries during the Inquisition. If you don't believe it, you just look up that great classic Christian work, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because thousands of them died because they would not bow to something called transubstantiation. They believed that the elements were a memorial to remember what Christ has done for us until he comes. Perpetual sacrifice. The Lord says, describes himself, the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. You get the intense sense of judgment here. The commendation, he knows their deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance, and they've done more currently than at first. However, and I believe this is an extension of the church at Pergamum, they have tolerated Jezebel. Do you remember Jezebel, 1 Kings 16? Try that, but don't hold me to it. They had tolerated Jezebel. And Jezebel, if you remember, was a Sidonian princess that married King Ahaz. And she didn't just take Judaism and throw in some corruption like Constantine. What Jezebel did was brought in a whole new godless system. Just bring that right in. Remember, Elijah dealt with that. Jezebel had over 400 prophets to Baal and to Astarte, approximately 850 prophets and priestesses to the false gods, and introduced an entire pagan religious system. It was during that time period, by the way, that evil doctrines were introduced to the church, and if they weren't introduced initially, they were at least capitalized and reached a zenith during the time period of the Dark Ages, such as justification by works, baptismal regeneration, as if dunking yourself in water made you a Christian. The worship of images, celibacy of the priest, confessionalism, purgatory, as if there was a choice between A, B, and C. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell, or you can go in between, which led to the doctrine of indulgences. If you can just bring enough money and fork it over to the established church, we'll say enough mass, we can spring your relatives out of purgatory early, get you into heaven. And the masses went for this. Wouldn't you like to get your relatives out of purgatory, out of at least partial pain? a substitute hell and get them into heaven quicker. And the poor masses gave whatever money they had and dropped it in the little coffers so that people, under their beliefs, so that they could get their relatives out of a quasi-hell. The belief in transubstantiation, the belief in penance, as if what Jesus Christ did on the cross wasn't enough, you had to do more. And Mariolatry went to an all-time high, the belief that Mary was divine. Although that was accepted at the Council of Ephesus in 431, it reached its zenith during this time period. You got to ask yourself, interesting, where's Jesus? To the exhortation, repent and hold on to what you have. You have something. Hold on to it. Because ultimately, you'll have some true authority and you will have the morning star. You'll have what is true as opposed to what it sets itself up to be true. To him who has ears to hear. To the church at Sardis, which typifies the church of the Reformation, 1517 to 1648. Sardis means those escaping. And the Lord describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God, which are probably representative of the Holy Spirit, the seven major attributes of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, and the seven stars. It's interesting that it's the one who holds the seven stars that's speaking to a church that seems to be without a spirit. Because on the commendation side, or what's good, it says, hey, I know your deeds, I know your reputation, that you have a reputation of being alive. And the Church of the Reformation did have a reputation of being alive. But what we don't often read about in church history, but it's really not that hard to pick up on, is that they did have a reputation for being alive, but for all practical purposes, they were a creedal corpse. They were deader than a doornail. They had all their doctrines in place. Some of the great catechisms of the Christian church came out of this time period of church history. They had everything all lined up just right. The only thing is, they were deader than a doornail. Putting it in the vernacular. The frozen chosen. Are you with me? When the clock strikes 12, the church give up her dead. Are you with me still? Not alive. They took the fill out of Philemon. Lemons. Sour. They're dead. Ever been to a church like that? I have. It was refreshing to be here, to be honest with you. You seem so bubbly. There's warmth here. Hold on to that, Christian. Make it so. And to those who are dead, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you received. Obey. Repent. You'll be dressed in white and be acknowledged before the Father and his angels, to him who has ears to hear. To the church at Philadelphia, and you know what that means. Brotherly love. Remember that? Nothing else from American history. This typifies the church of the great missionary movement, 1648 to 1900. The Lord writes of himself, he is holy and true and holds the key of David, and he has the authority to open that no man can shut, and close and no man can open. It was during this time period of the great mission movement that the Lord opened a door for a couple hundred years, and there was virtually nowhere that a missionary couldn't go. And not everybody in the church, in fact it was only a small percentage of it, took advantage of it, but they had a little power and they utilized it, and it made a big difference. This is the time period of the great missionaries like Hudson Taylor. And when the Lord opens the door, no man can shut it. To the commendation, I know your deeds, that you keep Christ's word and does not deny his name, and that they have endured patiently, even though there were those who had arisen that said they were of the synagogue of the Jews, or they were of the Jews, that is, but they're actually of the synagogue of Satan. Interesting, during the time period of the great missionary movement is when a lot of the modern cults, particularly of America, came into being. Jehovah's Witness, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Christian Scientists, and all of them had one common theme, in that they thought that they were either the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, synagogue of Satan, not really the Jews, but claiming to be like a spiritual Jew, or they claimed to be part of the 144,000 of the Book of Revelation, none of which is true. When it comes time for rebuke, there is no rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. Wouldn't that be excellent that when you stand before your Lord and when the books are open, as far as you being a Christian or not or going to heaven, that's settled when you trust Christ. But when it comes time for reward, now that's based on what you do by faith. You have to catch the distinction there. Wouldn't it be great when the Lord looks at you that he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." If the Lord were to come back in the next 5 minutes, would you really be sad, at least initially, because of the way that you live your life? If you trusted Christ, you know you're on your way to heaven. But I'm talking about if the Lord returns an hour from now, what will you be doing? Will you be doing something that you have to look up and go, "Look what I was doing"? Let it not be so. The Church of Philadelphia, there was nothing to say except an exhortation to hold on to what you have. Keep on going. Be encouraged. And those who overcome will be pillars in the temple, and the name of God and of the New Jerusalem and of Christ's new name will be written on them. And finally, and to him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And finally, the Church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Laodicea means people ruling. That typifies the church from 1900 till today. People run the church universal. Where's God? This is the church where self is all important, and sacrificing on the altar of self has become everything. Self-esteem, self-love, self-this, self-that has overridden God. It is a man-centered theology as opposed to a theocentric society where God was the hub of all that the people were. It is in this age, after all, that there was such a thing as Roe versus Wade, where the sanctity of human life was cast to the side, and you have even church leaders who stand up and commend such a thing as taking innocent life. This is the church as a whole. This is the age of Laodicea. Let it never be so for Fayetteville Bible Chapel. The Lord describes himself, the Amen, the truly let it be so, the faithful and true witness, the real witness, the ruler of God's creation, the one who's really in charge, the ruler, not Laodicea, who thinks that they will rule forever. The commendation? There's none. It is the only church that there's nothing good to say. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not specific individual local bodies that there's nothing good to say, but we're talking about the big picture here. On the broad expanse, there's been so much evil. What is there to say? No description of a commendation. And out of all the churches that had done all the things wrong in church history, this is the church which has nothing good to say. They are so puffed up. It is the church that is materialistic, that it's reached a zenith where God is on the outside of the church doors. And they think they're rich, but they're lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot, but wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And you say, "Well, Jeff, that's just the way things are." And to a degree, you would be right. For as Paul wrote to Timothy and to the people at Thessalonica, these things must come. The apostasy would come before the end would come. So you're right. That is just the way it is, and the way that it was meant to be, because that's the way people are. And they've reached that kind of zenith. The exhortation: buy from Christ refined gold and white clothes and eye salve. That is, we need some spiritual medicine applied to our eyes so that we can see the world as it truly is and to see it as God would see it. Be earnest and repent. To the overcomers, you will eat with Christ. You will sup with him and will rule with Christ. It's interesting. This is the church, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, famous verse there, where Christ is pictured actually outside of his church. He's outside. It's a perpetual Christless Pentecost. Jesus Christ stands outside of the door to his church knocking. Hey, is anybody in there? Open the door. Let me in. If anybody lets me in, I will sup with him and he with me. I will have fellowship. That is, after all, what we were really looking for, wasn't it? We have a vacuum in our soul. Don't we long to have that kind of fellowship with God that can fill such a vacuum and a void? Oh, Jeff, come on. That's just the way things are. Yeah, you're right. In a way, you're right. It's the way things are. But it's not the way things necessarily have to be. There were representatives, there were good things about a lot of these churches. There were a couple of churches that didn't have any condemnation, like the church at Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. But I'm not so much talking about Fayetteville Bible Chapel as a whole right now as I'm talking to the individual. Which church do you most identify with? Which one have you settled your life as just saying, well, I identify with this church, and that's just the way it is. Will it always be that way? What are you committed to doing? Because that's what I have to ask me. Because remember, I'm not on a pedestal either. I'm like you. I'm a Christian. I suffer sometimes too. I fail sometimes. And I have to ask myself, Jeff, if you were to look back the last year of your life, which church do you most identify with? What's been you? What's been the way things are? How you doing? You identify a lot with Jezebel, Balaam, the Nicolaitans? Have you lost your first love, Jeff? Where are you at right now? Take your woes to God. Change your mind. Commit yourself to what's really true. And walk by faith. To him who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are thankful that you love us, Lord, that you keep us in mind. Lord, sometimes, even when we forget about you, Lord, we know that you're always mindful of us. When we forget, Lord, our first love and our passion, you have not forgot your passion, Father, but that you love us, Father, and that you sent your Son to die for us. I pray, Father, if there are those here today that do not know you in any capacity, Lord, that they might look up, that they might confess that you are the way, Lord, that they would embrace you and trust you wholeheartedly to save their souls. Lord, I pray for those Christians here, for those people, that is, that have done just that, who have trusted you, Father, that they will also trust you in their daily walk, moment by moment, Lord, including me. That we be not puffed up in arrogance or pride, but we would walk the walk of faith. That we would love God more than anything. And that we would love our brothers and our sisters, Father, our neighbors more than ourselves. And commit us, Lord, to a life of sacrifice and of giving so that we can really find and attain the happiness that seems to be so elusive. Father, I pray that you will open our ears so that we have ears to hear what you would say to us individually and as a body. I pray that you'll help us to be a light. And we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.